Morning, everyone. Really sweet to be worshiping with you today. Thanks, Alec, for reading God's word to us. It's also sweet to have three of our youth leading us in worship. So thank you guys for doing that too this morning. So we are working our way through the life of Joseph in the latter half of the book of Genesis. And we come to this point now. There is a famine going on. Egypt, however, through God's provision through Joseph, has become a place that is overflowing with food. And so Joseph is arranging for his family to be moved from Canaan down to Egypt at this point. And these chapters have basically focused on Joseph, but it's interesting. At this point, there's a couple of scenes in chapters 46 and 47 where Joseph is a bit in the background and it focuses on his father, Jacob. And I want us to look at those two moments this morning. And basically, these are two meetings, two sort of pivotal encounters that Jacob ends up having in this whole sequence of the life of his son. So we're going to be reading from the beginning of chapter 46, as well as a moment in chapter 47. They're printed for you in your order of worship if you want to follow along there. If you want to open up a pew Bible, it's on pages 37 and 38 of our pew Bibles. So I'll be reading starting in Genesis 46, verse 1. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." And then skipping ahead to chapter 47, verse 7. Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many are the days of the years of your life?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers and the days of their sojourning." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh, and he went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers, and he gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food, according to the number of their dependents. This is God's word, given to us for our good. Let me pray for us before we look more deeply at this together. Father, thank you that you are the God who spoke to Jacob that night as he was sleeping in Beersheba. And thank you that you are the God who continues to speak. God, that as we read this written word, we actually hear you speak. And that as you sent Christ to us, your word made flesh, and as his spirit is with us even now, we know that in that deeper sense, your word is also with us. So God, I want to pray for each one of us and whatever it is that we are going through now. And Lord, I know that we as a congregation, two of our families buried loved ones yesterday. We have flooded basements and illness and financial problems and health problems, problems with anxiety and depression and relational problems. Anything we can name, God, we pretty much have and are going through. And so I want to ask God, whatever, wherever we are at, that you would show yourself to be the God who speaks to us, the God who is present, and who also has purpose in whatever it is that is going on in our lives now. So point us to Jesus, your living word. We pray in his name, amen. So the passage in chapter 46, it opens with Jacob, who's also called Israel, packing up and leaving to Egypt. And we're told that on his way down to Egypt, he passes through Beersheba. Beersheba has been a significant place. God has shown up in Beersheba to meet his grandfather Abraham, as well as his father Isaac. And so it's natural that Jacob would stop at this place. Here he is now, you've got to imagine, an old man. He's leaving the promised land, heading to Egypt, probably expecting he'll never be back there again. So he pauses at this place. The name actually means well of covenant. He pauses at this place to worship God, to remember the God of his fathers. And we're told that it's that night, as Jacob is sleeping in Beersheba, that God speaks to him. Now, the last time this happened was back in chapter 35, that any recording of God speaking directly to his people. It has been a while. God has, in a sense, been speaking indirectly to them. He, through providential acts, has been showing himself to be at work behind the scenes. But at this pivotal moment, at this moment that Jacob is leaving the land of promise, he needs to hear directly from God. And so God speaks to him. And what he says is this: do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. That's, of course, the very thing that would have been at the top of Jacob's mind. I imagine it could have seemed like, okay, is this really the thing we ought to be doing, God? Leaving the land that you promised us? Are we leaving you? Are we getting off course? Are we somehow out of your will in doing this? Well, God says, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. And he gives him two reasons why he should not be afraid to go down to Egypt. The first is God's presence. God says, I myself will go down with you to Egypt. You see, just as you, Jacob, have packed your bags to head down to Egypt, so God is packing up and heading down with you to Egypt. Your God is not confined to a certain place. He's not confined to certain circumstances, high or low, near or far. I will go with you, is the promise. That reality is not going to change. So God promises his presence. And then God also promises to Jacob his purpose. He says, for there, that is in Egypt, I will make you into a great nation. God is saying, not only am I going to be with you through this, this is actually going to be used for good. I have purpose in you doing this. Now, God had promised Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, the promise of land, of people, and of blessing. And at this point, Jacob is leaving the land. Right? It feels like you can imagine a step back from what God had promised, right? God is going to give us this land, but now we're giving it up. We're leaving it. It feels like a step back. But God is saying, yes, that may be a step back with respect to that promise, but with respect to the people that I have promised you, we're taking a huge leap forward. You see, Egypt is going to function basically like an incubator. As some of you know, I raised chickens and somehow got a reputation as a chicken guy in a mild sense. So I was recently advising a nonprofit in Austin one day more than they do, about how to incubate chicken eggs. Like, the conditions just have to be right, the temperature has to be right, and then how to care for them that they can grow up from that. Well, Egypt is going to be the perfect incubator for God's people. Food will abound. It will be a stable place for them to flourish and to multiply in number. And that's exactly what happens. This family, Jacob, comes down with 70 of his family. And just a few pages later, and 430 years later in the pages of Scripture, they go back with millions, literally. They leave Egypt a family of millions. So God will multiply them in Egypt. In other words, Egypt is not a departure from the plan. It's actually part of the plan. Now, I think the way that God's kingdom often works out in our world feels like it's taking a step back. This is not a unique moment in the way that God works. And I think probably one of the most significant moments where you look at the workings of God's kingdom and think, this is a step back, is the cross, right? That when the man who promised life, life beyond what we'd ever known before, is sent to death, by all appearance, that seems like a major step back, right? That Jesus has been defeated, that the kingdom and God's promises have come to naught. But you see, it's at the cross that God's purpose to bring life actually takes a gigantic leap forward. As the book of Hebrews says, it is through death, it is through that seeming step back, it is through death that Jesus destroyed the one who held the power of death and delivered all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Well, this step back for Jacob and his family is just an echo of that ultimate step back that is a leap forward in God's kingdom. And I think it reflects also so many of ways that we also experience the work of God's kingdom in our lives too. Right? There may be, and I imagine for all of us, there are these moments where it seems like we are stepping forward toward the promised land, right? God has given us these promises of joy, of forgiveness, of justice, of peace, of flourishing, of relational shalom, of relational peace. And there can be and should be definitely moments where we expect it seems like we are taking steps forward toward the land of promise. But we all know that there also come those moments when it feels like we are taking a step back from each one of those things as well. It feels like we're being sent to Egypt. It feels like, in the words of Jesus, like we are bearing a cross. Well, God's word to Jacob is his to us through Christ. Do not fear, because I am present with you. Wherever you are going, whatever it is you are going through, I am with you. And not only am I with you, I have purpose in the very place that you are headed. I have purpose in that very step back. And not only will that place that you are going, not only will that Egypt be a scene for my powerful work to bring to the blessing, it'll actually end up being the very means through which I do it. That's how creative and good God is when he works his kingdom in our world with his presence and his purpose. And that's what God speaks to Jacob when he's sleeping that night in Beersheba. So fast forward a bit. I wish we could do every single verse in the story. I encourage you to read it today. It's beautiful what God has taken this family through. But Jacob comes down to Egypt, experiences a sweet reunion with his son Joseph, whom he hasn't seen for over 2 decades. And then after that reunion, the first order of business is for Joseph to figure out a place for his family to live and settle in Egypt. And Joseph's plan is this. He wants them to live in the land of Goshen. It's also called Ramesses in our passage here in chapter 47 too. And it's a fertile land. It's also a little bit on the outskirts of sort of central Egyptian life and culture. And it would be a perfect place for his family who are shepherds to live and to thrive. And so Joseph's plan for getting his family there is this, that they tell Pharaoh that they are shepherds because the Egyptians find shepherds an abomination, we're told. I think this often happens with immigrant groups. They are associated with a particular profession and then looked down on with respect to those profession. Like some of my family were those potato farmers from Ireland, and it just goes on and on. And so Joseph is basically leveraging this social fact in Egypt and hoping that Pharaoh will then say, well, why don't you guys live over there, kind of on the eastern edge of the Nile Delta in Goshen? And that's, of course, exactly what happens. So Joseph brings his family before Pharaoh to get blessings on this plan. But what it ends up being the highlight of that entire encounter with Joseph's family and Pharaoh is the interaction between Jacob, his father, and Pharaoh. Those are the verses we read in 47. So it's the meeting of, in a sense, these two heads of nations, right? By the fact that you're laughing, it is a study of contrasts. Pharaoh is there sitting on the throne of an empire. He's powerful, renowned. He's the center of everyone's deference and worship. Jacob is standing there before him, a humble, homeless, elderly shepherd. Pharaoh is the living picture of stability and security. Jacob is the living picture of vulnerability and insecurity. Honestly, just seeing the scene, it is stunning that Father Jacob could win any audience with Pharaoh, that he has the honor just to stand in front of Pharaoh. And yet, we are told that it is Father Jacob who blesses Pharaoh. Our narrator says it twice. He, at the beginning and the end of this passage, he frames the scene by Father Jacob blessing the man who sits on the throne of an empire. Now, you can maybe play it off as polite formality. That might be how Pharaoh took it. We don't know. And yet, for all of those who know the long story of this family of blessing, of what God is up to with Jacob's family, there is no doubt that it is actually the humble father of promise who has what Egypt needs, that he is the one who bears in him what Egypt most desperately needs, and it's not the other way around. It is, after all, thanks to a son of Jacob and thanks to the God of Jacob that the storehouses of Egypt are overflowing with food in the first place in the midst of this famine. And this idea, of course, as I can imagine later generations retelling the story, reading this story, it won't be lost on those later generations of Israelites in the Exodus that even when the tide changed, Pharaoh once again is brought to his knees before these people. And he asks them in Exodus 12 to bless them as he's sending them out of the land. Now, Pharaoh asks Jacob, how many are the days of the years of your life? This may just be, again, polite chit-chat on the surface. It might be that Pharaoh is looking at this this elderly, somewhat worn-out shepherd man who's standing in his presence and sees some strange mark of promise in his weathered old face. For a man who stands there seemingly unimpressed with what Pharaoh has and represents before him, maybe Pharaoh wants to pin a little bit of that down. So he asks the question, how many are the years, or how many are the days of the years of your life? Jacob answers the question a little oddly. He says, the days of the years of my sojourning are 130. They are few and evil. Few. Now, 130 years seems quite long to us, but as Jacob puts it, he is comparing his own life to that of his forefathers. Compared to Abraham's 175 and Isaac's 180, my years have been few. You see, in his family, this is a family of such vitality that 130 years can be looked at and called few. And then evil, well, this is the family of promise. This is the family that God has been blessing. How can he say evil? Well, if you look at Jacob's life, it has been 130 years indeed marked by evil. Since the womb, this is a man who has struggled, suffered, and lost with his twin brother, with his father, with his conniving father-in-law, with his four wives, with all their children. His days have been marked by evil. So it sounds kind of like if Jacob were to publish a memoir. In a sense, he's giving it a title right here. It would be called Few and Evil, right? Not the kind of memoir that would probably sell off the racks too quickly. You know, when you think, man, Jacob, come on. What kind of talk is that? You're the father of promise. You're the man who's supposed to be blessed by God. And here you are standing in front of Pharaoh. And come on, hasn't anyone taught you how to bear witness to your God? You're saying that you are a man of God and your days have been few and evil. Come on, you got to know how to spin this story better. And we got to wondering, like a man who calls his days few and evil, is that the man that you really want to pronounce blessing over you and your life? Well, the answer is actually yes. This is exactly the man you want pronouncing blessing over you and your life. Jacob's words are not that of a pessimist, but Jacob's words are those of a man whose hope is in a promise bigger than what his life could possibly have contained. You see, he has his sights set on the God of Abraham, Isaac, and himself. For Jacob, the bar of what makes life plentiful and abundant and good, it's not set by what we could reasonably expect life to look like given the constraints of this world. No, the bar is set by the promise. It's set by the promise of what God has offered him. And so he is saying, with respect to that promise that God has laid on our families, well, my 130 years have been few. My days have been evil. Well, I think Scripture gives us a number of models for what it looks like to live the Christian life in his kingdom, what it looks like to live faithfully in his kingdom. Some of those models are that of a child, right? Jesus says, look at this child. That's how you have got to be if you're going to enter the kingdom. It also gives us models like that of an ant working hard in its day. It gives us the model of a branch abiding in a vine. One of the models that Scripture also gives us as to how we live in God's kingdom is that of the exile. It's that of the migrant, that of the sojourner. And I think it is on this point in particular, in that model of exile, that Jacob offers us a model of what faithful life looks like in God's kingdom. And I want to close just looking in particular at two particular aspects of Jacob's exileship, of his sojourning, that model for us what faithful living in God's kingdom looks like in our world. So the first is this: don't look for a home in earthly glory. Don't look for a home in earthly glory. Now, in Jacob's day, Egypt was it. You could not imagine a ritzier, glitzier place to be, right? For 30 centuries, the Egyptian empire was like the empire par excellence in our world. People still, and at the time of Joseph, from what historians, and Jacob, what historians tell us, Egypt was reaching this new era of a new sort of renaissance and building and architecture and wealth in Egypt. It had everything one could want in this world. I mean, we today, people from all around the world still travel to Egypt to look at what? The ruins from this ancient, not even the ancient empire itself, but the ruins of that ancient empire are so glorious, we travel to go see them and pay respect to them. I was at the Field Museum yesterday with the kids, and one of the things we love seeing were these little treasures that are befuddling glorious. These sarcophagi, these coffins, these mummies, these beautifully carved little statues and poetries taken from this ancient civilization. These little trinkets we have in a museum here, and the whole area travels to see them, right? It's hard to imagine a civilization, even throughout all of human history, more glorious than the Egyptian one. And yet when Jacob is standing before Pharaoh, he doesn't act like he's in the presence of a god. Right? And he does that because this is an old man who has walked with God. And he's not wooed by worldly power and glory. To him, it's at best glitz. In fact, he tells Joseph, you know, don't bury me in Egypt. Take my bones up to the promised land and put me in the earth next to the bones of my fathers. That's his way of saying symbolically, Egypt is not my home. Take the best that this earth has to offer, the most power, the most glory, the most food, and this is not my home. One interesting thing about this is Pharaoh asks, if you notice this detail, how many are the days of the years of your life? And how does Jacob respond? The days of the years of my sojourning. He's replaced the word life with the word sojourning, as if to say, not here, and also not in Canaan, has it been my home. This is all sojourning to me, no matter where I am. I sojourn in this world. The book of Hebrews picks up this idea of sojourning and applies it to us. Hebrews says, this was true of the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they all lived in tents, is what Hebrews says. And the tent is like a symbol of the fact that they did not dig deep roots into this world. They did not look at the land of this world and say, this is my home. No, they set up a tent. They were sojourners. They were migrants in this world because they were not yet home. And Hebrews says that they did that. Why? Because even when they were in the promised land of Canaan, they were still looking for a better home. They were looking for a better city whose architect and founder was God. They live like strangers and exiles, meaning they continue to seek a homeland. It wasn't Egypt. It ultimately wasn't even Canaan. It was, as Hebrew says, heavenly country. And then Hebrews turns to us and says, live like those exiles. Don't make Egypt home. Don't make Chicago home. Don't make your physical abode. Don't make your work. Don't make your family. Don't make your wealth. Don't make your accomplishments home. Do not be satisfied to have your bones buried in any of these places. The reality is the greatest glory that this world could possibly offer is relative to the promise of the kingdom of God, few and evil. Do not make this world your home. So that's the first thing we see in Jacob, and a second that has to be paired with it is this. Seek God's blessing for the place where you do sojourn. So the fact that we live in tents, that we're called to live as exiles, as migrants, as sojourners in this world, doesn't mean that our sojourning is unimportant, or that the places where we sojourn, Chicago, our physical homes, our families, our work, that these things are unimportant. Far from it. As God promised Jacob, the place where we sojourn is actually the place where God is. And it's also the place of God's purpose, right? So for Jacob, if you want to experience my presence and my purpose, you have to be in Egypt. That's where you're going to experience it. And so for us, the only way we can in this world experience God's presence and God's purpose for our life is in the places we sojourn, in those places where we live in the tent. These are places of import where God is at work, even to bless. You see that even when Jacob is standing before Pharaoh, what does he do? He blesses him, right? He gives him the blessing. You can imagine maybe Jacob would say, no way I'm opening my mouth about blessing in front of this guy, right? God came to me and my family, and I'm not speaking blessing to them. But the blessing, it was never meant to be held in like that, right? Even the very first time God utters it to Abraham, he says, I will bless you that you can be a blessing to all peoples of the world. And so Jacob speaks blessing to Pharaoh. That blessing of Jacob's family, of course, is most tangibly felt through Joseph, right? And through Jacob's God who leads Egypt to prosper and provides not only for its own citizens, but for all the citizens around Egypt too. Now, the relationship with Egypt, they don't have to tell you this, but it's a delicate one, right? Joseph is going, and the verses following what we read, to enact these economic policies that actually in and of themselves in some way make Egypt prosper, but in other ways is start to foreshadow some of the ways that Egypt will become a place not of life, but of oppression for God's people. And that, I think, is really true with all the places we sojourn in this world. It can be true with our relationships, with our work, with money, that these places where we can experience life can also turn and flip and become places of oppression. And in fact, even when we're doing our best in these places, relative to what God promises, our best remains relatively few and evil. But I think there is something about the way that God calls the one living as a sojourner, the outsider to this world, that the outsider is often in the best position to bless what is inside this world. One example I've been thinking of this week is the example of Dusable. So the founder of Chicago, as we call him now, Jean-Baptiste Point Dusable. I have a friend who's actually posting about him every day during Black History Month. I'll share one of the points he made in a moment. But basically, so Dusable, he is himself, his biography is a study of being complexly out of place, as far as we know about this guy. So he was born, we think probably to a French sailor, that was his father, and his mother was an enslaved African woman. You already see there, so where does he fit racially? Where does he fit socially? Is he slave or is he free? Where is his place? He already is an outsider by that to some extent. He was born probably in Haiti, as we call it now. And his life is just constantly traveling all around. He ends up at one point, I think it's when he's in what's now St. Louis, marrying this Native American woman. yet another place that the complexity of fit is addressed. And eventually he ends up settling in, well, what we now call Chicago, the swamp. Chicago, as you may know, apparently comes from a Native American word meaning stinky onions. It's not a flattering name. This was like smelly marsh. And one thing that my friend who's been writing on him wonders, a question he asked this week is it maybe because that this guy has been so removed from the mainstream boxes in which he could possibly be put? He has been shifted here and there and has struggled with this and that through his life, that he actually has a perspective that he can look at this place, this swampy place where the Chicago River meets Lake Michigan, and that it's this guy of all who can say, this could be a place that would thrive. That it is this man, and I love, there's apparently an expression in the 1930s that the first white settler of Chicago was a black man. that very sentence shows how poor his actual history fits in our own categories of life. That it is the, in a sense, the migrant, the sojourner who founds the great city of Chicago. That he was the one who was able to see the potential in the swamp. Friends, the world does not need insiders. The world needs sojourners. The world needs people who will love it and yet not be beholden to it. People who can stand before Pharaoh and say, I bless you. I wish you the best. I want to work for the thriving of your empire. And yet people who are not wooed by the glitz, who are not enslaved by what this world has to offer because they know their home is in another place. These are the people who bless the world. And again, the best that we have to offer, even when we're in that sojourn mentality, is probably compared to what God will actually bring, relatively few and evil. And so Jesus teaches us not only to engage with the place that we sojourn with our hearts and our hands and our minds, but also to engage in prayer, and namely praying, God, your will be done here on earth in this place of our sojourning as it is in heaven. God, your will be done in Egypt. Your will be done in Chicago, in my physical abode, in my work, in my family, in my wealth, in my accomplishments, as it is done in heaven. And of course, the promise that has been spoken to us as we slumbered in Beersheba is this, that is exactly what Jesus is going to do. He is coming back to bring heaven to earth. That's what he's up to now. He says in John, he's preparing a place for us. And that place will not be some distant place in the clouds where we float around with angels playing harps. No, in the picture given in Revelation is that the new city, that place, comes to earth. That Jesus takes Egypt and Chicago and our work and our family lives, our relationships, our materiality, everything, and makes it all new, that it would be filled with the glory of God as the seas cover the earth. And that in making all things new, he will bring Jacob home. And he will bring all Jacob's spiritual children home. Let's pray for his work in this. Lord God, it is a gospel that you are the one in charge. That it is not us, that it is not Pharaoh, but it is you who is the God of promise, the God of blessing, and the God who through the cross and through the resurrection of Jesus is making all things new. God, it's so tempting to have what we see with our eyes be the thing that we think is most real. To look at the most that this world has to offer and say, that's it. That's my home. I just need that to be at home. But God, help us by the power of your Holy Spirit, by the fellowship of the saints, by the sacraments, by your written word, to live with eyes of faith and to look toward your kingdom, to see that relative to that, the best we have is few and evil relatively, and to sojourn in tents here, God, in ways that love and bless the very place of our sojourning. We thank you, God, that you have called us to be a part of this family of blessing and family of mission. And we thank you that you will finish it all, that you will be faithful to the end in Christ Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.